Father, in the name of Jesus, as we turn to your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear what you're saying and open our eyes to see wonderful things from within it, Lord. We bless you for your amazing grace toward each of us. And we just want to acknowledge this morning, Lord God, that we are eternally indebted to you. We, Lord God, owe you our lives. Lord, we would have been cast into an eternity without Christ if it wasn't for your grace and your mercies. So, Lord, let us lay down our lives in humble, obedient, faithful service to you, because we have been bought at a great price and we belong to you. Speak to us, Lord, through your word this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm continuing this series this morning, looking at the titles of Jesus. And Keith was on last week at Jesus, the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. And I was saying in the announcements that are in the declaration that in Hebrews, he's called the captain of our salvation. And when you think about that, there's two incredible titles to have. You know, that captain of our salvation is, he's in charge of everything to do with our salvation. He is the one with the command over all of this. He is the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. Whatever battles that we're encountering, he is in command over those, and we've got to be listening to his orders, and we've got to be following his command, not some sort of legalistic thing, but recognizing that the captain of our salvation, who loves us, who's in command, knows this battle at the start, knows it in the middle, and knows it at the end, and we take our guidance from him so that we come out victorious in those battles. And so, as I said, Keith last week spoke about Jesus as the captain of our salvation, the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, and showed how the Christian's battles, that's every battle. See, when sometimes you get it into your head and say, this is just me. It's never just you. The enemy's always at work, making you think it's just you. But every battle that you experience is a battle that the enemy's at work as well. But that battle and all of your victories are often preceded by spiritual battles in the heavenlies. So when you're going through something on earth, it's because something has already happened in the heavenlies. And for you to be able to work with the Lord to change that, you've got to be in prayer, interceding to come against what is happening in the heavenlies so that you receive the victories on earth. It's about recognizing that this is the world that we now live in. It is a spiritual battle. As Joshua considered his mission to lead the people of Israel into the promised land and to overthrow Jericho, he was met by this man with a drawn sword who declared that he was the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, many, as I said this earlier, many believe this to be Jesus, who had come to show Joshua the battle belongs to him. Now, again, when we're experiencing the difficulties that we experience in life, and God permits them because he's in control of all things, when we're experiencing these, we have got to recognize that this battle belongs to the Lord. Whatever I am going through belongs to the Lord. Even if it's a satanic attack, it belongs to the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He's looking for us to trust him in whatever is happening and to be working with him, to be open to the Spirit, to know how to pray, to be open to the Word of God to get our guidance and our direction. But we've got to recognize that every battle belongs to the Lord. Every battle we encounter has its source in ongoing spiritual battles. However, Jesus, the commander of the army of the Lord, is captain of our salvation. And as Keith said, he is a king behind whom we can all stand united. And so my title this morning is Jesus, the mediator of a better or new covenant. And I'm going to use that full title because it's really significant. Jesus, mediator of a better or new covenant. Turn please to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to read that chapter, and I'll fly through it. In chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. So the person has been trying to drive home a truth here right up to this point. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then just one verse in chapter 9 and verse 15. And the writer says this, "And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Doesn't make any sense. A lot of times when you read that, you think, what in the name of Nora is that all about? Well, I'm going to try to explain this morning, and then I hope that you can grasp it. If you can grasp it as well as I did, because it was one of those days where it was joy dances in my house, and there was one verse that just had me almost in tears, and it just so blessed me what the Lord was saying. And you know, I just went through this and over and over and over, and was so touched by God's grace and mercy that I said, "Please help me to present this on Sunday morning." Isn't it absolutely incredible? Whether you read that passage, understood that passage or not, isn't it incredible how the Bible all ties together? It all just fits. In fact, when the two disciples were walking along the Emmaus Road after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and they were dandering back, really downhearted, when Jesus appeared to them and they didn't know it was Jesus, and Jesus says, "All right, guys, what's the crack?" And they says, "What, have you not heard? Have you not heard all that's happened in Jerusalem about Jesus, how we thought he was the one, and they've taken him and they've crucified him, and did you not know what was going on?" And then Jesus started to explain to them the word of God. And they still didn't comprehend that this was Jesus. And then he said, he was going ahead on, and he says, "Look, no, come and stay with us for the night because it's getting dark." And he went into their house, and when they sat down at the table, he broke bread, and suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized it was Jesus raised from the dead. And then they said, "Didn't our hearts feel strangely warmed when he was speaking to us?" And the term that he used when he revealed the scriptures was it was like a jigsaw. He was putting all of the little parts together, and it was explaining it all to them. And this is what happens with the Bible. It all ties together. Sometimes you will have certain bits of the jigsaw, and then now and again, God just gives you another wee bit. You go, "Oh, that fits in there. Look at that. It's incredible." But we never, ever see the whole picture. But God does, and he knows what he's doing. And your life is a jigsaw piece. And God knows exactly where it fits and what it has to do. And when you're fitted into that bit, you see the picture part that you're in, but God sees the even bigger picture that will be revealed when we go to be with the Lord. And so I'm constantly reminded, as I read the Word of God, how many Old Testament articles, feasts, functions, and sacrifices were ever only shadows of something more wonderful to come. Now, I'm only starting to see this even more as we've been doing this entire series, or as we did the series looking at the utensils and stuff inside the temple. The tabernacle and the temple pointed to the new dwelling place of God, and even looks beyond that to heaven itself. And that's why God was saying to Moses, you make sure that everything that I have told you to do, you follow these instructions to the T, because these are shadows and types of what is to come and what is above. The articles and utensils used in the temple services, etc., all pointed to Jesus. Whether it was a fork to pick the meat out from the sacrifice that was boiled, everything pointed to Jesus. The high priest, his ministry, his functions, even his very clothing, all pointed to Jesus, the great high priest. And when Jesus came, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Jesus came as the promised seed prophesied from the Garden of Eden, when he came as the son of David who was prophesied, when he came as the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet whom God told Moses he would raise up, he came not just as a prophet, but to fulfill many prophecies concerning him. And what took everybody by storm and shocked everybody was he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the Old Testament, we see how God chose a people. And this is a wee bit of the history thing here. In the Old Testament, you're reading it, you see how God chose a people through whom he would make himself known to the nations. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob, who would become Israel, and he made a covenant, a contract, an agreement with them that if they obeyed him, if they kept his laws and walked in his ways, he promised to be their God and to protect them, to provide for them, and to make them his own treasured possession. Now, to enable Israel to understand what was required of them, God gave them his law. That's when Moses up on the mountain and he gave them the tablets and whatever else. In a nutshell, this was the covenant, the contract that God made with Israel. Observance of his law was the terms and conditions that applied. So you've got that. God makes a promise, I'm going to do all of these wonderful things for you and you're going to be my treasured possession. Here's the terms and conditions. That was the law. Okay? If Israel failed to observe his law, then they broke the covenant with God. Not rocket science, sure it's not. Okay? Let's put it this way. It's a bit like marriage vows taken on the day of a wedding. I was saying at Abbeyview on Thursday, last week, the Queen and Prince Philip celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. On the 20th of November, 1947, they made vows to love one another till death us do part. Godly marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman when they make promises to love each other for the rest of their lives. Now, we live in sin-cursed bodies in a sin-cursed world and it doesn't always work. But that's reality. So godly marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman when they make promises to love each other for the rest of their lives. Here's the covenant God made with Israel. And it was a bit like this. God said, you can almost see standing, I take you, Israel, to be my wife. I promise to love you, comfort and provide for you, honor and care for you, and thank God not forsaking all others, be faithful to you as long as we both shall live. Israel responds, or Israel is asked, do you take God to be your husband? Do you promise to love and obey him, honor and serve him, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? And Israel says, I do. This is what God wanted between him and Israel, a lasting covenant where Israel, his bride, would faithfully love and serve him, and he would love Israel and protect her, provide for her, and make her his treasured possession. I'm starting to get excited here because I know what I'm coming to. Again, this was the covenant God made with Israel. You've got to get this in your head. This was the covenant God made. The covenants are always God-initiated. We can't make covenants with God and agreements with God. We break promises all the time. These were promises that God was saying to Israel, see if you become my bride because I love you so, so much. This is what I'm going to do for you. Here's the terms and conditions. I'm not even getting to the exciting bit yet. Before Jesus came to fulfill his role as the great high priest and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, we know there was a problem. Jesus wouldn't have come into this world if there wasn't a problem. So we know there was a problem with the first covenant. There was a problem. There was a problem with the first covenant between God and Israel. It all sounded wonderful. Do you take God to be your husband to do all? Yeah, because he's going to do all of these wonderful things for me. And God says, I love you with an everlasting love and I'm going to do all of this for you. Bang! There was a problem. You see, no one in Israel was able to keep the terms and conditions of the covenant. No one in Israel was able to keep the terms and conditions of the marriage contract. No one could keep the law of God. No one. The problem didn't lie with God or his terms and conditions. The problem wasn't the law. The problem wasn't in this contract that here is God and here is Israel and God saying, I'm going to love you for all eternity and you're going to love me and serve me. It wasn't the in-between terms and conditions. There was nothing wrong with them. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing or reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. There wasn't a problem with the law. The problem with the old covenant was not with God's law, but with the people of Israel. Why? Well, you'll see if you look, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Sorry, Hebrews. Hebrews 8, verse 7 and 8. Because, to start verse 8, no, verse 7. First, if that first covenant had been faultless, right? If the first contract, if the first marriage contract had been perfect, there wouldn't be any need for a second one. They would still be happily married. So look what he says. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It's not rocket science. Because finding fault with them. Finding fault with them. Not with the terms and conditions, but with the people of Israel. Finding fault with them. Behold, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Finding fault with them, that is Israel, God would make a new, better covenant that could be kept. Isn't this incredible? It's starting to get the exciting bit. It could be kept. Although the old covenant failed to do what was intended, for God to love Israel and Israel to love God, there was never any thought in all of this that somehow God had made a mistake or having married the wrong bride. The old covenant failed, but it wasn't God's fault. What I'm about to tell you this morning is amazing, and it's just going to go over the top of your heads, but it doesn't go over mine. Even the old covenant, even the old marriage covenant between God and Israel, and you're going to struggle with this, but it's so true. Even that covenant, that marriage, was just a shadow. It was just a type of something more wonderful to come when God would marry you. This is incredible stuff. This is amazing stuff. I was crying when I thought, I'm married to God, and God is married to me. We are in a covenant relationship. But here's the amazing thing. It's never ever going to be like Israel, where it didn't work, because God has made it a covenant that will always work. Now let me explain why. Because of indwelling sin, Israel, in fact, absolutely no one on planet Earth could fully keep the law of God. The fault lies with people, not with God. The fault is sin, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, see people who beat themselves up because they've been divorced. Guess what? So has God. Join with God and say, well, Lord, I'm in your school. I'm with you. To initiate the new covenant that God would make, two really, really important things had to happen. Two vital things had to happen. Firstly, the biggest problem in the covenant was sin. So sin would have to be dealt with once and for all. Do you understand now about Jesus coming into the world? For God to initiate a new covenant, sin had to be dealt with so that this could never happen again, so that the covenant could never be broken again. Sin had to be dealt with once and for all, and because of her failure to keep the old covenant, God had to divorce Israel. He had to write them a bill of divorce. You'll see that in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, and Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Now, God hates divorce, but he himself was forced, because of their unfaithfulness, to get a divorce. And many people beat themselves up, certainly within Christian circles, for having to get a divorce. But if their partner has failed to keep the terms and conditions, they're free to walk away. God did. So let me explain also, writing Israel, and I need to put this in, writing Israel a bill of divorce does not mean that God stopped loving Israel. He still loves them, and he still has a great and a wonderful plan for Israel. The old covenant between God and Israel didn't work, but it was always, always only a shadow of something more wonderful to come. So let's briefly look at the new covenant, which God also foretold he would make. Again, we'll read in chapter 8, verse 10 to 12. Look at God says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be mercy to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In the old covenant, the law of God was external, and people were expected to obey it fully. But because of indwelling sin, this was impossible. Now, because God divorced Israel, and I say it's temporary, but because God divorced Israel, and because Jesus came as the perfect high priest and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, God has made a new, much better covenant with all of those who come to him through Jesus. Because they're no longer, wait, do you hear this? They're no longer expected to fulfill external legal obligations, but rather God has written them on our hearts and minds. Now let me tell you this. See, for the person who believes you can lose your salvation, at what point does God come and write, rub them all out of your heart and mind? When does he come and erase what he has written in the hearts and the minds of a Christian? When does he come and rub it out, they're no longer a Christian, I'll just erase that from their heart and mind? It's a nonsense, an absolute nonsense. This is amazing stuff. God not only writes his laws in the hearts and minds of those who give their lives to him, but he gives his Holy Spirit to dwell with us, to help us to live and to walk in his ways. This is a wonderful covenant that God has made. By this new covenant, through faith in Jesus, we are brought into a right relationship with God. It is not dependent on our ability or inability to keep God's law. But in fact, it's based on Jesus and what he has perfectly fulfilled for us, in that he has kept the whole law of God. This is wonderful. It's not, hear it again, it is not, your relationship with God is not dependent on your ability or inability to keep the law. It's dependent on what Jesus has already completed for you. At the Last Supper, Jesus took wine and passed it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." When we took communion this morning, we too were acknowledging that through Jesus, we are in a new covenant relationship with God that cannot be broken, because God has made it such that it will always work. Because of Jesus, God has written his law in our hearts and minds, and he has given us his Holy Spirit to help us to live and walk in his ways. Doesn't matter if you sin 1,000 times a day. Not that I would recommend it. But it doesn't matter if you sin 1,000 times a day. God has written it in such a way that this contract can't be broken. He has written it in your mind and in your hearts. And the Holy Spirit is the one inside of you who will transform you, who will sanctify you, and who will make the image of God renewed and restored in you, and you'll find yourself not wanting to sin in the same ways. Of course, we still have indwelling sin at work in us. We have Satan, the world, and the flesh to contend with on a daily basis. But none of these, none of them, not Satan, not the world, not the flesh, none of them can ever nullify the covenant that God has made. Because of Jesus, we are eternally secure in God's love. Because Jesus truly is the mediator of a better, a new covenant. Christian, do you understand how loved you are by God? He loves you with an everlasting love. And as Ian Paisley says, he will never, never, never let you go. Never. May you love and serve the Lord in the power of his Spirit, remembering all of this is possible because of Jesus, the mediator of a better, of a new covenant. Maybe there's somebody this morning listening to the podcast and you're not yet a Christian. Let me tell you, you too are loved by God. But to know and experience his love, you need to be brought into a right relationship with him. This can only be done by confessing your sin, agreeing with God that you are a sinner, repenting, turning from it, and humbly coming to God through Jesus, seeking his forgiveness. You too can enter into this new covenant with God and enjoy all of its benefits. But I say again, it can only be done through faith in Jesus, the mediator of a new, much better covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning. Lord, it just blows me away when I think of what you have done to save me, what you have done to save us. You wrote Israel a bill of divorce, be it temporarily, Lord. You knew the old covenant, Lord God, was always ever a shadow, a type of something more wonderful to come, and how wonderful it is that the new marriage contract that you have made, Lord God, the new covenant that you have brought about, Lord God, means that you write your laws in our hearts and minds so that it can never be broken. You give us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us to live as you would have us live. You tell us, Almighty God, that we are eternally secure in your love. Oh God, please help us to understand how loved we are, so that we might love you more and more every day. In the name of Jesus.